Some of you know, because you're involved in this, there is a group of us, the session and about 10 other people, who have been talking through the question of what is or what should be the vision of our church? What should be our focus? Where should we be going? What is God saying to us? Not just what is every other church doing, or what do we think it ought to be, what do we want it to be, and what is God speaking to us? And in the process of talking together, this is what we've come up with. We as a church are trying to connect with Christ, we're trying to connect with others, and we're trying to connect others with Christ. So as a church, we're connecting with Christ, we're connecting with others, and we're connecting others with Christ. Which if you, it's pretty much a cycle, a circle, and it's also what all of us should be involved in. We are here because we are either connected with Christ or are continuing to connect with Christ. By being here in worship and not just being on our own, we are connecting with other people. And as part of the natural outflow of being a person who is connected with Christ, we are concerned about connecting other people with Christ. Amen? Amen. So the Bible, by the way, calls this a disciple. A disciple is somebody who understands these things. Somebody who is following Jesus does what Jesus does. Jesus connected with the Father. We connect with the Father and connect with Christ. Jesus connected with other people, and Jesus tried very hard to connect others with Christ. Now, if you're a disciple, this is what you look like, right? Anybody here who looks like this? No. So this is a disciple. So the question is, what are the specifics of a disciple? What does a disciple actually look like? Now, I'm just going to suggest a couple of things to you. One of them is a disciple is somebody who loves. It's somebody who loves Christ. It's somebody who loves other people. And by extension, then, it's somebody who loves themselves for who they are. A disciple is somebody who is learning, constantly learning. Doesn't think, well, I learned something 20 years ago and now I'm good to go. It's somebody who reads their Bible. It's somebody who is conscientious about their discipleship and is always learning. And they're learning not just to know information, but to change their lives. A disciple is somebody who's growing up, is somebody who is becoming more and more mature. You don't raise a plateau and then say, I'm going to glide through the rest of my life. It's somebody who understands that maturity is the goal. Becoming more like Jesus, it's a process. A disciple is somebody who is moving forward. I'm not stagnating. I'm not sitting still. I'm not lazy. I am always moving forward because God always calls us to move forward. A disciple is somebody who stands up. Who stands up for the truth, who stands up for other people, who stands up for justice, who just plain stands up for what God is calling them to do. A disciple is somebody who reaches out, somebody that isn't just all about themselves, isn't self-contained. I really only care about what I'm getting out of this. Do I like this? Do I like that? That's the sole source of what God is doing in my life to make me happy. A Christian understands that God calls us to reach out to other people, to other Christians and encourage them, to those who don't know Jesus and to encourage them as well. A Christian is somebody who serves, who takes their gifts, who takes their talents, who has a humble spirit, who says, I'm not here for everybody just to take care of me. I'm here to be sensitive to the needs of others, and I reach out with a servant's heart to them. A Christian is somebody who gives sacrificially of themselves, of their time, of their treasure, of their money, whatever it is. They understand that God gave sacrificially to me. God calls me to give sacrificially in return. And a Christian is somebody who prays. And this gets us where we are today. We're finishing our sermon series on prayer, and we're going to actually work backwards through this over the fall and talk about the things of what it looks like to be a true, genuine disciple of Jesus Christ and how we implement these things into our life, and as a result, then how we connect with Christ, how we connect with others, and how we connect others with Christ. So let me ask you a question. If you knew you only had one day left to live, what would you do with it? So, now you've heard this question before, right? This isn't the first time you've thought this or heard this. If you knew you only had one day left to live and tomorrow afternoon you were going to die, what would you do with the intervening time? 95% of people would answer it by saying, I would spend time in the company or presence of the people I love most. Right? But the question is, what would you do in the company of those people? Interestingly, Jesus was faced with the exact same decision in his life. As Jesus was planning to attend the Last Supper, Jesus knew that he had a day left to live. And so the question he had to answer for himself was, what am I going to do with the last day of my life? If you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to open it to Matthew chapter 26. This is a passage that we read a month ago, and I'm going to read it again. I personally think it's one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture, and it speaks to us concerning Jesus' relationship with the Father, Jesus' relationship with others, and Jesus' values. Beginning in verse 36, Jesus went to his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Now he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. So Jesus took the 12 who had been in the Last Supper with him, but his special friends were Peter, James, and John, who he took them away from the rest of the group over to a more private area to pray. He said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Stay here and pray with me." So going a little further on, Jesus fell on his face to the ground and he prayed, "Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. God, I know what's going to happen. If there's any way that I don't have to go through this, I would be pleased. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for even 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So he went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink, may your will be done." When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away one more time, prayed a third time, saying the same thing. And then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go, for here comes my betrayer." And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Jesus faced the biggest challenge of his entire life, and he knew that he had 24 hours left to live. And the question he asked himself is the question I asked you: what would he do if he knew he only had one day left to live? And the answer was, "I would do whatever I'm going to do in the company and presence of the people I love most." And what did he do? He prayed for hours and hours. He was with those he loved most on his face before his loving Heavenly Father. Now, this should come as no surprise to those of us that read our Bibles, because we know that prayer was to Jesus like oxygen is for us. It was the basic ingredient of life for him. Every day he did it, he would go off by himself and he would be away for quite some time communicating and conversing and communing with his loving Heavenly Father. In Luke's account, we're told that in the garden, Jesus was so passionately praying that the sweat beaded with blood on his forehead. Jesus was sweating buckets, his best friends were catching Z's. This must have been a little discouraging for the Lord of life. From this passage, I want to talk about three basic principles of prayer. Now, we're going to finish this next week when I'm going to give you a whole lot more information, but in the interest of time, I'm just going to give you three introductory principles. Principle number one, prayer is difficult. Have you ever noticed this? Amen, Jonathan, thank you. Prayer is difficult. We know we should do it, we talk ourselves out of doing it. We know we should do it, we start doing it, and we quit really quickly. We know we should do it, we tell ourselves how bad we are that we don't do it, we can make ourselves do it for a while, and then we quit. It's difficult. Now, for some people, it's easier than it is for others, but for all of us, to be faithful and regular in prayer, it's a challenge. Jesus says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He knows that his disciples want to pray, and that he knows that despite our many failures, that our intentions are good. I've quoted this to you before. I love this statistic that according to a 40-year-old George Gallup poll, 90% of Americans believe in God, and 95% of Americans believe that God answers prayer. So what are the other 5% who don't believe in God pray to? So Barna says, well, what we should conclude with this is that Americans take prayer so seriously that even though they don't believe in God, they believe in prayer. That doesn't clean it up any better for me. It still sounds like double talk. But the bottom line is that most people believe in prayer. Most people want to pray. Most people make attempts, usually failed attempts at prayer. And most people believe that this is a way of communicating with God. And some people believe it's a way of connecting with God. Jesus says you struggle in prayer not so much as for a lack of motivation, but for a lack of self-discipline. Jesus says the problem lies in the fact that we are weak-willed, that we tend to be lazy in things that aren't easy, and that even with regard to prayer, self-discipline is sometimes frustrating because of the very nature of prayer itself. Very few people can honestly say, yeah, you know, I pray all the time. I've had people say to me, oh, yes, I practice praying in all things. You know, Paul says pray in everything at all times. And when they say that to me, I just kind of go, oh, my gosh, get real. Nobody prays all the time. And if you do, it's because you've redefined prayer as something other than what it is. We struggle because we underestimate the difficulty. I think this is probably the biggest problem for most people. We say, yes, I want to pray. I start praying, and we underestimate how hard it is. And so many of us, after years of failing in prayer, have this sense of, well, I'm just going to pretend I've got my act together and I pray all the time. Or I'm just going to live in defeat, like, well, what's the point, you know? I can't make myself do it, so I'm just not going to do it. Dean Inge puts it this way: it is inevitable that if we spend 16 hours of our waking life every day thinking about the affairs of the world and only 5 minutes thinking about God, that the world will seem 200 times more real to us than God will. We fill our waking hours with everything but God. We offer a blessing at meals. We maybe throw up a prayer at bedtime. And then we wonder why it's so difficult to pray intentionally in a disciplined way for more than 5 minutes, because we don't practice the habit, because we don't break through to the other side. Jesus says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And even though Jesus acknowledges that prayer is difficult, he acknowledges that prayer is necessary. Have you ever noticed that the best things in life aren't always the easiest? Have you ever noticed that the things that you should do and need to do aren't always easy? This is one of the hardest lessons to teach children, is it not? I'm sorry, you need to persevere, you need to continue with these things, because it doesn't matter whether it's easy or not, it's the right thing to do. So then does prayer deteriorate into, well, I do it because I feel guilty? Do I do it because somebody told me I should do it? Do I only do it because, well, you know, I should be doing it, so I will do it? Well, that's a formula for the cycle of continued failure and frustration and defeat. Principle number two. If the first is that most people are motivated, but they fail on the follow-through, principle number two is prayer is a life skill that has to be learned. It has to be practiced. It has to be acquired. It doesn't come naturally for most of us. In verse 40, Jesus says, couldn't you pray with me for even 1 hour? This word even means minimum. Couldn't you pray with me for even 1 hour means this is the absolute minimum I would have expected from you guys, and here you are sound asleep. But by implication, it means that he expected far more than 1 hour from them. You know, you will not find anybody, I think, in this church, I know nobody who's writing about spiritual growth in all of church history, that will say it's possible to have significant growth spiritually without adopting the habit of prayer. Nobody will tell you that they grew exponentially in their Christian walk without being a person dedicated to communicating with God. So think about this. If Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, prayed constantly and consistently and regularly, not just in times of crisis, but in all of the times in between, then how much more do you and I, who are failed, flawed human beings, need to commit ourselves to a life of prayer? This is the yada formulation of a question. If Jesus does this, then how much more do we need to do this? You can say this about just everything. If Jesus knew the scriptures, how much more do we need to know the scriptures? If Jesus prayed constantly all the time, how much more do we need to pray all the time? But it's not a throwaway statement. It should actually strike you and resonate with you. Yeah, if God in the flesh needed to do this, how much more do I need to do this? Unfortunately, we treat prayer not as if it's something essential. We treat it as if it's something that's supplemental. And at the worst of times, we treat it as if it's something that's optional. You know, if we have an emergency, then we're all about prayer. but it's not the normal or regular habit or pattern of our lives. You know, somebody calls these 911 prayers, help God, I've fallen, I can't get up. Apart from a regular blessing at dinner or throwing one up at bedtime, as I said before, we tend to sometimes treat prayer as for emergencies only. You know, you break the glass, pull the lever, and scream fire. God, please help me. I heard when I was growing up, I had a friend who said, here's my approach to prayer. When I'm in trouble, I pray to God, and then at the end of the prayer, you know, you pray in God's name, or thy will be done. I pray, God, I won't bother. If you help me in this situation, I won't bother you again until the next crisis. So I kind of went, he goes, I'm serious. We live in independence of God. Prayer, by the way, is our declaration of dependence. God didn't create us so that we would, you know, try and figure it out all on our own and, you know, go stumbling and bumbling through life and then when we're in trouble say, God, please throw me a rope and help me out. God designed us so that we would live in a daily, constant, intimate relationship with Him, and part of that is having a regular, daily communication and conversation with Him. It's not possible to have one without the other. I think I mentioned this a month ago, that Jesus viewed life as a series of pop quizzes and that He was always preparing for the final exam. The Garden of Gethsemane was the final exam where Jesus said, God, I know what's coming and I just don't want to go through this. If there's any way that I don't have to do this, please make it happen. After continual time for several hours with God, He understood, nope, there isn't another option, not my will, but thy will be done. How is Jesus able to do this? Because during all of the pop quizzes during His life, He responded properly so that when the really big exam came along, Jesus could naturally respond appropriately in that. I think I asked you this. If you knew tomorrow that you were going to die, would you pray today? Man, I would. If you knew tomorrow that your marriage was going to be challenged, and that your performance would control the future of your marriage, would you pray today? If you knew that one of your children was going to contract cancer tomorrow, would you pray today? Well, of course we would. But the point is, we don't live our lives like every day is a pop quiz getting ready for the final exam. We live every day as if, well, okay, we're going to pull an all-nighter a couple of hours before the final, and then we'll do okay on the final. And of course, life does not work that way. So let me ask you the question, what is prayer? I think prayer is three things. It's communication, it's conversation, and it's communion. So we communicate to God our desires, our requests, what we want Him to know. We converse with God, we have an exchange with God, and ultimately we have this sense of connection, being in the presence of God and communing with Him. Prayer is, first of all, communication. We tell God what we want Him to know and what we're thinking. Because this is the simplest and most basic level of prayer, some people never move beyond it. You know, a lot of people live certain aspects, all of us live certain aspects of our lives this way, but many of us live our Christian lives this way. Okay, what's the basic minimum I can get by with and not make God unhappy and then I'm good to go? You know, what's the least I can do, and then that's all I want to do, and then I'll be fine. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I guarantee you, everybody in this room, including me, we approach part of our Christian lives this way. No, God, I don't want to give you my best. No, God, I want to give you my all. God, I want to give you what's available or what's easy for me. I hope you'll be happy with it, because I know I'm going to be happy with it. And this is the communication part. God, I got some things I want to tell you. Listen up. I've got some problems. Listen up, I've got a shopping list. Listen up, God. Okay, great, I'm done, goodbye. Secondly, prayer is conversation. It's not just dumping on God, it's going, okay, God, do you want to speak to me? And changing our attitude, changing our schedule, changing the way we approach it so that we can take a breath and see if something is resonating with us as a reply back from God. The Psalms tell us things like, be still and know that I am God. Let your soul wait upon the Lord. And the idea is if we're constantly racing, if we don't stop to listen, we're not going to hear. We treat prayer like we're calling up God and leaving a message on His voicemail. Hey God, got some things I need to let you know and take care of. Thanks, goodbye. But we don't even say, hey, call me back when you get a chance. We just say, there's the message, goodbye. This doesn't come naturally, so we have to practice this. And third, prayer is this sense of communion. Now, this sounds a bit mystical to some people until you've experienced it on a different level. I know everybody in this room has sat shoulder to shoulder or hand to hand in the presence of another person, and you did not say a word, but because of where you were and what you're doing and what was going on, you had this sense of connection to this other person. You know, the easiest way is to picture it, you know, we're in a front porch of a cabin in the Rockies and there's these snow-covered peaks and we're just sitting there looking at it and we know what's going on. We have a sense of connection and communion with one another because we're focusing on an experience. This is really no difference than having a sense of communion or connection with God, but we have to stop and intentionally do it. The third principle, prayer actually can be learned. But this is the way most people approach it. It isn't easy for me, so I won't do it. Well, okay, so I'll try it again, and it's difficult, so I won't do it. It's like anything, you know, let's see, what did I learn to do? I really struggled to throw a football when I was a little kid. It just didn't come naturally for me. For whatever reason, I twisted my hand and the ball would do this, or I didn't let go of it at the right time and it would go down there, or let go of it too soon and it'd go up there. I mean, it did not have the beautiful, nice spiral and zip where it was supposed to go. I remember my dad saying to me once, Kent, you need to practice. Yeah, but it's so natural for my brothers. Well, what you don't know is that it wasn't natural for them. They actually had to practice, and what you're seeing is the result of practice. So you need to practice. Well, it's no fun. I just wanted to be able to do what it's doing when I wanted to do it like this. My dad just shook his head and said, good luck. The funny thing is my dad did not know how to throw a football. I don't know who my brothers learned it from. Skip a slide. Skip that one. So, I have had two majors in college, music history and art history. And without pretense, and I know just with no mock humility, I could take anybody up to the Nelson Atkins Art Museum in Kansas City, and I could go through the entire museum with you. I could tell you about the periods of art and explain the difference. I could tell you about all of the mediums and methods of art. I could tell you, especially with regard to painting, about painting on canvas, about painting on wood panel. I could talk to you about painting with watercolor, acrylic, oils, tempera, fresco painting. I could go on and on for hours, and you would wonder not how could somebody know so much, you'd wonder why anybody cared so much about this. I love art. I am passionate about art. I know a lot about art, and I could share it with you. But nothing I learned about art taught me how to paint myself. I am a horrible artist. I learned all about other people's art and all about how other people do it, and I never learned how to do it myself. Juan Carlos Ortiz, I don't know if he's still alive, but he was the most famous Latin American evangelist for years, and he said, most people with regard to prayer are like this. We approach spiritual growth in prayer like we're going to a restaurant. We gather as a group, we pull out the menus, and the leader says, let's study the menu. Here's a word, hamburger, let's study it for a while. In the Greek, it means chunk of meat. In the Hebrew, it means big chunk of meat. It's used 14 times on this menu, so we can conclude that it's a very important word. And the people all exclaim, this is a wonderful study that we're having. The waitress arrives and asks, what would you all like to eat? And we say, excuse me, ma'am, you've interrupted our study. We're studying the menu. And she says, whatever, and walks away. And so we continue to study, but we never order and we never eat. Now here's my challenge to you. We're studying prayer again this morning because we need to talk about prayer and our habits and our patterns and the principles of prayer. But if all you do is say, wow, there was an interesting study on prayer, and you don't do anything with it, it's like going into a restaurant, admiring the menu and going, great, and leaving. You need to order from the menu and you need to eat from the menu, or it benefits you not in the least. Next slide. So when I was in California, I had an older friend in business who sold hand tools to hardware distributors And as part of his job, he had to work trade shows. So they'd have these giant trade shows in which all the hardware stores and companies would come in and see what the new tools and other things available in a hardware store was. So he would set up a booth with tables and walls, and we would hang all of the stuff that he was selling, mostly implement handles and other things. And the suppliers would send him these samples for the show. They didn't want him to pack them back up and to ship them back to them, so they had to put them in inventory. They said, they're yours. So some of them he would use as sales samples when he made calls, but others he would go around to other booths in the trade show and say, hey, I've got these. Can I trade these for what you've got? So I worked probably 2 shows a year with him, and I had the most amazing collection of hand tools. I don't know if you're into hand tools, but I had planers, I had planes, I had routers, I had every imaginable kind of saw. I mean, you name it, I had it. They were pristine, glorious, top-of-the-line stuff, and I didn't know how to use a one of them. I'd never taken them out of the box. In fact, most of you don't know this, but when we had our auction, how many years ago, Rodney, did we have our auction? Like 6, something like that. Some of the best stuff on that list were my hand tools that had never come out of the box. They sold like hotcakes. Now, I don't have them anymore. But for years, I thought, well, you know, someday I'll use these things. You know, someday maybe I'll take them out of the box and do something with them. In fact, every now and then I would take them out of the box and go, ooh, these are really nice. And then I'd put them back in the box. My father-in-law once, when he was down and had made friends with a neighbor, and the neighbor was coming over for dinner, my father-in-law, after introduction, says, hey, Kent, would you mind if I took him in the garage and showed him your tools? Yeah. And, I mean, I'd arrived because I had better tools than anybody, but I had no idea how to use these tools. I had this amazing set of cement finishing tools. They were stainless steel forged, not stamped, forged stainless steel blades. If you know anything about them, top of the line, mahogany handles, not ash, none of this cheap stuff. But if my life depended on it, I couldn't have finished a square foot of cement because I'd never done it before. Until 10 years ago, I went to Nicaragua. And we were finishing the floor of a rural church. The floor was not level because I finished it. The floor was not pretty because I finished it. But I learned how to do it with a long 2x4 and cedar shake shingles. It took me a while to get the hang of it because this is what they used. But after a while, man, I could do this stuff. But why could I do it? It wasn't because of the tools. It's because I did it. And I continued to do it. And by continuing to do it, it changed my knowledge of cement work. Now, you wouldn't want me to come over to your house and do it with a 2x4 and a shake shingle, but I could do it. The Holy Spirit teaches praying people how to pray. If you hear nothing else, hear this. The Holy Spirit teaches praying people how to pray. The Holy Spirit doesn't teach studying people how to pray. The Holy Spirit doesn't teach well-intentioned people how to pray. The Holy Spirit teaches people who are actually praying how to pray. Remember, his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. By praying, you learn how to pray. It's like, so let's see. The Holy Spirit takes prayer-born people and teaches them how to stay alight. My hope for you is that you already have experienced the joy of not just communicating with God, but conversing with God and communing with God, that you have a healthy prayer life and a healthy prayer habit. If you don't, you can wish all you want that things will change. It changes when you do it and continue to do it and you break through. For me, it was, okay, God, this day, I'm tired of praying because I'm guilty. I'm tired of praying because somebody's told me I should do it, and I'm tired of walking away feeling defeated. God, somehow remove the veil, split it down the middle, and let me see you and prayer in a different way. And on that particular day, because I hung in there, it worked. Now, ever since then, it hasn't always been easy. It isn't always easy to find the time, but there is such a difference in the way I see prayer and see God, because I see it as me connecting with God, me conversing with God, and me communing with God. Amen? Would you join me in prayer? Father, we're so grateful for the gift and blessing of prayer. What an amazing miracle it is that you want to hear from us, that you, who we picture as being so far away, are listening when we speak, and you can listen to all of us speaking at once. that you want to respond back to us. You don't want us to just leave a message and run off. You want us to stop and have a dialogue with you, not a monologue. And you also want us to have this sense that you are present with us, that you are not just in us but with us, and that we are communing our spirit with your spirit, and we are connected with the center of our being and the creator of the universe. Lord, as we discipline ourselves to be more faithful in prayer, may we each break through and have this profound sense that you are with us and we are connected to you. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.